Job chapter 9, and we find that this Old Testament patriarch was brought to a situation not dissimilar from that of Solomon, which we are considering in Ecclesiastes. Job, through trial and adversity, found himself in something of a moral cul-de-sac, speaking in some places unwisely concerning God. Solomon, of course, for all the plentitude that he enjoyed, came to a philosophical or a spiritual cul-de-sac, and likewise speaks very atheistically in some parts of Ecclesiastes. And so in this ninth chapter of the book which bears his name, we read, "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered, which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice, for he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labour I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." And then let us turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes and to a portion from the ninth chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we shall read the first three verses and verses 11 and 12. "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of these difficult passages within his word. Amen. Amen. Our study of this remarkable book of Ecclesiastes has brought us to consider those various forces and factors which may be said to increase vanity. That is to say, they doom a man to failure in his pursuit of happiness or fulfillment under the sun by purely humanistic or materialistic means. And whilst of those various things which we have already thought upon, such as the process of aging, such as discontentment or incapacity or injustice in society, whilst certain of those things may or may not be encountered by different people at different times, yet last week's subject is one dreadful and inescapable factor, namely that of death. That by virtue of a fact that man is mortal, however he strives to make himself happy in this life and to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment, he cannot escape the fact of his mortality, and that he must and will most surely die, and that he cannot predict or say when that stroke will fall, but that it is bound to prevent him in his pursuit of materialistic fulfillment. And we found that this topic of death was one upon which Solomon, from a somewhat atheistic point of view, was caused to dwell upon. And it is a fact that the honestly minded, the logically thinking atheist must address and cannot evade indefinitely the reality of mortality. And the fact that if he considers himself but to be a physical and material being who will be extinguished or annihilated by the fact of death, then he really is little more than an animal unto whom the same lot, the same end comes. And so the fact of death undermines man in his search for significance, undermines such labours that he may work with his hands or wealth which he might accrue, because these things must be left behind. All his learning and education and erudition will pass away when he himself dies. Religiosity and a going through the forms of religion does not spare a person from death. Likewise, we find that his passions, if he made a god of those and a goal of those, are silenced by death. If longevity or a legacy were the things which he sought for, then death brings a sad and uncertain end to those. And likewise, if he thought he might escape or evade death, so many men and women in this present age seem almost determined foolishly to do, yet this is likewise futile. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. He cannot prevent that putting asunder of body and soul which is effected at death. Neither hath he power in the day of his death, no control over it, whatever he might boast himself to the contrary. It is not an end, it is not an enemy from whom we may be exempted from facing, it is not a war from which we may be discharged. And even those who take confidence in their unbelief, who continue in wickedness with impunity, trying to deny the fact, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Who can say what will come after? Asks Solomon, more in the vein of the agnostic. Who can say whether there is a difference between the life of an animal and the life of a man? Who can say whether the spirit of man goes elsewhere after his death? Well, my friends, we can say, because in the scriptures we are given an insight into these things, and the veil is drawn aside. And in numerous places, not least that account of the rich man and Lazarus included in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, we are told what it is like. We are told of that one eternity to be spent in one of two destinations. And we have considered the lot of the wicked as contrasted with the lot of the people of God. There in that passage, the narrator is heard to say that Moses and the prophets, which were within the hands of those first century readers, should be sufficient to teach them reality, the reality of life after death, the reality of the resurrection. Not least the testimony and experience of Abraham, the title which God used in the perpetual and present tense, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The testimony even of Job, which we consider in the 19th chapter of the book, which bears his name. All these things should be sufficient evidence of existence beyond this mortal realm, of something which is above the sun, which is outside of this terrestrial realm. If men and women will not believe this testimony, neither will they be convinced, though one should rise from the dead, in spite of which there is the resurrection from the dead, given by way of further confirmation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, rising from the dead in the power of an endless life, he who alone has seen eternity, past and future, he who alone knows the nature of both those realms, and he who describes them and details them in such a comprehensive manner in the scriptures, that we may be warned and cautioned to flee from the one and to desire and obtain by faith the other. Now, this evening I would like us to consider just one further topic in this general category of those forces or factors which increase vanity. Now, perhaps by your own reading of Ecclesiastes, you may observe other things or consider that other details should have been added to this list, but we shall suffice ourselves with just one more. And for the purpose, we turn to chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes and verses 11 and 12, or perhaps verse 11 to begin with, where Solomon says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. Remember, Solomon is speaking as this atheistic, this humanistic individual from that perspective, and he is trying to imagine a scenario where an individual tries to find purpose and fulfillment in this life. And he has highlighted various things which are likely to thwart him, such things as the circularity of existence, things passing in and out of fashion, injustice in society, incapacity within himself, a sense of dissatisfaction, the onset of age with all its problems, yes, even death itself. But he says, let's imagine that a person were to somehow make contingencies for those things, was perhaps not subject to injustice in society, was capable of enjoying the things which he had amassed, perhaps had a healthy and active old age, perhaps was granted longevity and was able to put the thought of death out of his mind. Let us suppose that he had addressed all of those things, and none of those things seemed to be an obstacle in his pursuit of fulfillment and of happiness. Yet nevertheless, there is still something else that can trip him up. There is still something else which he seemingly cannot account for. And it is that which here in this verse might be called chance, or what the world might know as fate. That with the best will in the world, that with the best planning and contingency measures that a man might seek to implement to give himself the best possible opportunity of happiness and fulfillment and the achieving of his aims, yet things do not always fall out as he expected. And that whilst there are natural rules that seem to govern such things as the movement of the planets and the rotation of the solar system and the forces of gravity and of the tides and so on, yet there are some things which do not appear to obey such a law. There are those affairs of men and women. There are those circumstances and occurrences in human life which seem not to follow any such rule and cannot be predicted beforehand and cannot be relied upon. So that let us suppose that a person's object is to be a great sportsman, and he wants to be an Olympic gold medalist, and he thinks that this is the way to fulfillment and happiness and a legacy and a place in the record books. And so he does everything that he should. He controls his diet. He has a great amount of exercise. He practices with the best coaches in his running. He devotes his life to it and to his time to it. And he enters the relevant competitions, and he makes his way through the rankings and secures himself a place, let us say, at the Olympic Games. And he is the favorite to win the race in human terms. And the starter's pistol goes, and he attains a clear lead, and it seems that no one in the field will be able to touch him. And then suddenly, he turns his ankle in one of the bends of the race, he falls to the ground, and in a moment the race is lost. And although he was the favorite by every human measure, although he was the swiftest by all human reckoning, the race was not to the swift. And perhaps in the event, an outsider, one who had not had anything like the opportunity or put in the training of that first character, wins the race instead. Or likewise, if one reads the history of human conflict, how many times in history have there been battles where the outcome seemed an almost foregone conclusion, where one side had every advantage, had the largest army, had the greatest armaments, had the finest cavalry, had the best archers, had the best plan even. Their tactics could not be faulted. Their preparation for combat was second to none. And perhaps the force which they faced was much smaller, was in a state of disarray, had nothing with which to meet them on the battlefield. And yet, in the event, perhaps through some turn in the weather, perhaps through some false alarm that arose within the ranks, perhaps through the sheer obstinacy and tenacity of a few of the opposing force, the battle was lost by the side which seemed to have the advantage and seemed sure to carry all before them. And the battle was not to the strong. And in the event, it was to the weak. Neither yet, the verse goes on, bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. And whether the worldly man calls it fate or fortune or chance or happenstance, the fact remains that they are admitting that there are certain things beyond their control. And they will themselves, at least in speech, accredit it to some other force or factor, luck, fortune. And that either it was smiling upon them, or else it was determined to undo them. And this they simply cannot account for. And they cannot reckon with it, and they cannot make contingency for it in their pursuit of happiness. That misfortune may come in, that their best laid plans may be turned aside. That is their observation. This they observe in their lives and in their pursuit of meaning. And likewise in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 15, it is described like this: that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. There is that which has been somewhat poetically described as a crook in their lot. That is to say, things turn aside when they did not expect it. There is that circumstance which arises that they could not account for, and their purposes are turned aside. They could not see it. They could not account for it beforehand. A force outside of their control has turned their purposes aside, and they cannot provide any contingency against these things. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. They cannot guard or protect themselves against it. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. But with that verse, chapter 1 and verse 15, we have to couple another verse in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13, when we find that the cause of these deviations, that the source of these sudden changes in course and expectation is not some immaterial, is not some strange or enigmatic factor as fate or fortune. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Who is of power to say, this is the way that things must go in? This is the course which they must follow. I have put in all this effort, this work, this labor. I have these goals and designs which I am working towards. They must go in this course. If God says no, if he in his sovereignty, according to his divine purpose, turns it aside or causes it to go awry or askew, there is nothing which man can do to influence or alter that. That which Solomon, speaking as an atheist, calls time and chance, we, as the better advised people of God, know to be divine sovereignty. To be, yes, indeed, a force or factor outside of man's control, which he cannot harness, which he cannot account for or take contingencies against. the overruling hand of a sovereign and omnipotent God. Now, reflecting upon these things, that which the worldling calls chance or fate or fortune, and which we know to be divine sovereignty, we further learn from Ecclesiastes that the human mind, firstly, cannot comprehend the works of God in sovereignty. For example, in chapter 3, verse 11, we are told, "No man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Whilst in chapter 8 and verse 17, Solomon says this, "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it." It is not within human power to penetrate the mind of a sovereign God. God has been pleased to reveal and manifest truth concerning himself and his will and his purposes in the scriptures. That which is revealed, says Moses in Deuteronomy, belongs to us and to our children. These things which God has manifested, we may know, we may learn them, we may teach them to a generation following. But, he says in the same verse, the secret things belong unto God. There is so much that is known to God and to him alone. And no man, simply through observation or experience, can extrapolate and say that they know, therefore, what God is going to do tomorrow. And though a man be never so wise, and be he advanced in learning and erudition beyond all that have gone before, even though a wise man might think to know it, and perhaps might come up with some great mathematical algorithm that says he can therefore predict exactly what the will and purposes of God will accomplish on the morrow, or even in the next minute of time, yet, says Solomon, he is not able to find it. He cannot know. And consequently, we may rest assured, my friends, that there is that which belongs to this world, to this existence, which man will never be able to predict, never be able to forecast, never be able to say with any degree of certainty what shall be. Yes, God is pleased to maintain certain rules of mathematical probabilities and this sort of thing. But as regards his secret ways and works, no amount of wisdom or prediction or computational power will be able to say what the mind and will of God is in these secret affairs of humanity. Man cannot comprehend it. Man likewise cannot predict it, even as it pertains to himself. As we read there in chapter 9, verse 12, "For man also knoweth not his time." Perhaps an individual might say, "Well, I'll agree that I cannot comprehend all the workings or machinations of fortune, or the sovereignty of God, as you will insist upon calling it, but at least as matters stand with me and my life and my immediate ways and actions, well, I can speak upon those things with a greater degree of certainty because I have free will, I have self-determination. And yes, I can say what my activities and behavior will be in the next few minutes or even on the morrow." No, you can't, says the Word of God. Not even in the simplest of things, not even in the most mundane of matters, can a man or woman speak with any certainty regarding their own future. Yes, time and chance, as the world will have it, happen to all, but a man also knoweth not his time, doesn't know his future, doesn't know his next breath or next heartbeat to be guaranteed. And in many ways, in this respect, they are little more than fish in the sea or birds in the sky who one moment are flying along, fully expecting to perch upon the same branch as they have ever perched upon, or to make back to the same nest which they have ever used. And suddenly, there is a net there, which they had no consciousness of, no cognizance of, until the instant that they were entangled within it. And likewise, a man may boast himself of the morrow, may like to say that, yes, this is what I will do, might say, even as Samson did, I shall go forth as at other times before, but does not know, does not realize that the sovereign purposes of God are otherwise. And they are suddenly snared in an evil time. Circumstances change dramatically and fall suddenly upon them. The worldling needs to know it, but likewise, so do we. And you recall the salutary advice of James in his epistle, who speaks of the way in which we conduct ourselves and the way in which we speak of the future, how that we cannot speak with certainty upon those matters, and how we must not boast ourselves of the morrow, but rather should trust all these things to God. For example, here it is in James chapter 4 and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. You see, in the pursuit of human happiness, in following after these things, an individual is inclined to say, well, this is my goal and this is how I'm going to get to it. And this is what I'm going to do, and it will require that I go to this or that city. It will require that I buy and sell this amount of things, that I increase my bank balance to such an amount, and this is how I'm going to lead my life, and this is what I'm going to do. James says, you cannot speak in such a way. It is only if the Lord will that we shall live even, let alone do this or that. And to boast of the morrow, to proudly declare of what we will do and when, all such boasting is vain. So the human mind cannot comprehend the sovereign purposes of God, cannot predict the sovereign purposes of God, and likewise cannot alter the sovereign purposes of God. As we saw in that verse in chapter 1 and verse 15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Man would like to boast himself that even if there is such a thing as predestination, even if there is such a thing as a sovereign God, that he may do something to thwart it, that he may change his ways to preempt the Almighty, and to go in a different way than is appointed for him. This he cannot do. He cannot alter them, and still further, he cannot prevent them. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 6, because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. God has his divine purposes. God has his will, And associated with those purposes, with his will, is a timetable, is a schedule in exacting detail, is the moment in time when every one of God's works will come to fruition, when every one of God's deeds will be done. Not only can man not alter the course of those things, he cannot change the timing of them by so much as a moment. He cannot, by taking thought, by worrying about it, by striving to do something about it, add so much as a cubit to his stature. He cannot prevent the timings of the things of God. And although there have been throughout history men and women who have acknowledge the existence of a God, but have said that they would defy him, that they would do otherwise, that they would confront God, that they would break away from his sovereign purposes and achieve their own ends, you know, none ever have, not by one iota. But likewise, from this Ecclesiastes 8 verse 6, we learn that the fact of divine sovereignty does not alter the truth of human responsibility, of man's accountability. The verse says, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. Now, my friends, we do not try to explain or unravel this great conundrum, this which is an enigma to our mortal minds. The fact remains that God is sovereign, and yet man is morally responsible. That God orders and directs all things, and yet humanity is not thereby exempted, and cannot say, well, I have never done anything but which God already appointed. I have never so much as breathed a breath or lifted a finger, but God decreed that it should be so. I have not at any time been able to resist divine sovereignty or to resist God's will. This seemingly logical argument or retort, Paul himself counters in those well-known words of Romans 9, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Yea, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the clay say to the potter, what doest thou? Why hast thou made me thus? There remains the fundamental fact of human responsibility. It is a vital doctrine. It is a truth of equal validity that runs alongside this of divine sovereignty. That yes, there is a time to every one of the purposes of God, but there is also an attendant judgment upon those who are involved in them, upon every man and woman. They must all appear before the judgment seat of God and give an account of the deeds done in the body. And that man or woman of the world who is confronted with this truth, which does not sit well with their way of thinking, will say that great misery indeed is upon them. It seems a most unpleasant state of affairs. Let us consider a further verse in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 1. And this also belongs to our present subject. And we read as follows. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Now, this last clause is of interest. and requires some explanation. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Now let us imagine the philosophical position of the atheist, who says that there is no God, but who observes in life that sometimes the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the strong, that things do not turn out in the way expected, and it is almost like there is some other force which changes things, which alters things in unexpected ways, sometimes in their favour, and sometimes contrary to their will or to their wishes. And the best this atheistically minded man or woman can do is to say, oh, well, that's just luck, or that's just fortune, or that's just chance. And if that be their position, then all the things that occur to them, all the events that befall them, cannot be assigned to any higher power than these invented things as fortune or chance. And none of the events in their lives manifest love being shown toward them. And likewise, none of the things which they encounter demonstrate that there is any hatred towards them. If they assign all the affairs of their lives to this anonymous, to this immaterial force of luck or fate or whatever name they care to use, then when they enjoy, let us say, good luck, or when they enjoy what they would call good fortune, they cannot say, although perhaps they will, that someone is smiling upon them, because they do not believe in anyone to smile upon them. And likewise, if they meet with difficulties or adversities or contrary winds in life, they are not reproved by those things, they are not rebuked by them, they are not corrected by them or instructed by them. They say, well, that's just bad luck, that's just fate, that's just how it chanced to be. And so, for all the circumstances and affairs of life which come upon them, they have no right to say that favorable things are an evidence of love, or that negative things are an evidence of hatred being manifested towards them, because they know nothing higher than fate or chance or something of that nature. That is the lot. That is the philosophical state of the atheist. But we are told that God is in control. We are told that the works of men, and that men themselves, are in the hand of God. And when we come to that position, and when we contemplate this reality, that a sovereign God is in control, then this changes things. Because suddenly we come to the realization that the affairs of our lives, that the least detail of our existences, are not subject to some anonymous, some nebulous, some disembodied force which is neither good or bad. We learn that all the affairs of our lives are the works of God. As one hymn writer expresses it, the fictitious power of chance and fortune I defy. My life's minutest circumstance is subject to his eye. And you see, suddenly, when we confess that God is in control, when we acknowledge that these turns, these changes, these unanticipated events are sent by him, then we may know love or hatred by all that is before us. Now let me interpret that carefully. If we come into times of prosperity, if we come into times of blessing, if we come into times of advancement, and we acknowledge that these things are from God, then we may have grounds to say that here is a manifestation of God's love towards us. Or perhaps if things unexpectedly turn against us, or adversity comes along, we might have reason to say, maybe God is opposing us in our course, and maybe has sent these things by way of retribution or of correction. If even one who had not yet come to faith in God was to at least admit the reality of God's sovereign control, then perhaps by adversity in his life he might be driven to seek God and to seek his divine favor and to seek his salvation. Suddenly, the circumstances of our lives, the least detail, accidents that befall, or unexpected good that comes to us, bears the hallmarks of deity. Is the act of a sentient being, is the act of an all-wise and all-good being. But here the atheist may step in once again, and he might say, well, you who claim that all these things are controlled by God, you who say that the positive experiences of your life are evidence of his favor, or that the detrimental things are a sign of his displeasure, you're in no better state than me. You're just calling fate or fortune by a different name. Because look, I experience good and bad, and I say it is nothing. You experience good and bad, and you say it is God. A similar set of circumstances, a similar mix of good or ill, comes to me. A similar mix of good and ill comes to you. How are you in any way advantaged by your theological position, by your philosophical position? Yes, the atheist might seem to have a point. Yes, we must admit, as we observed Job doing there in the 9th chapter of that book, that sometimes we find God's dealings inexplicable. We ourselves as Christians cannot explain why certain circumstances come upon us and why things fall out in a particular way. Job, of course, had lived a very morally upright and godly life and yet came into such inexplicable adversities that he was caused to say, lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How are we advantaged by claiming divine sovereignty over the affairs of our lives? My friends, if we were to work that way around, and from our experiences and from our circumstances derive the attitude of God towards us, if we, every time we encountered adversity, would you say clearly God is our enemy? Or only on those occasions when we experience good to say, well, therefore God is our friend and is being good towards us? We would arrive at altogether the wrong conclusions. And we would indeed be little better than the atheist, but using just a different name. But this is not how we work. We do not begin with our circumstances and try and use those to determine what is the mind of God towards us. Because the scripture does not say, God commendeth his love towards us by the things which he sends into our lives. It does not say that God demonstrates his affections towards us, that God manifests his emotions towards us by the good that he does us, or by the prosperity which he brings us. It says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The nature and disposition of God towards us is not in any doubt or question, because he, in the greatest act, in the greatest ordering of circumstances imaginable, has manifested his love towards us, his people, by the gift of his only begotten Son, by delivering up him, the most unspeakably, unimaginably precious gift, by delivering him up for us all. This is the great act by which God has manifested his state of heart towards us, his people. This is the way in which he has disclosed his disposition towards us, his children. This is the commendation of God's love towards us. This is the demonstration of the magnitude of his affections. He is altogether good. God, in that same passage, John tells us in his epistle, God is love. That is his disposition towards us who by grace are his people. We begin with that great reality. We begin with these fundamental evidences of God's love towards us. And then we examine our circumstances. And then we observe those times when we have known blessing and when we have received great good, and we say, here is another evidence of the love of God. And we likewise look at those times of adversity and difficulty and hardship and of takings away, and we say, here is further evidence of the love of God. Here is my loving and heavenly Father taking away from me such things as would be to my hurt. Here he is graciously preventing me going down a course that would have been to my harm and to my detriment. Here is he in a way which I do not know, I could not have predicted, I cannot penetrate in my own mind, yet nevertheless manifesting his love toward me. Because if God so loved us, if he spared not his only Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? There is no question, there is no doubt concerning the disposition of our God towards us. And thus we who observe and believe his sovereign control over all our affairs may say that yes, we know his love by all the things that are before us, by all the things which come our way. Indeed, we go further. We say with the apostle, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? When such circumstances as these come our way, will we conclude that God has become our enemy, or that we have forfeited his love, that his love has been taken off us? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, we may have this assurance. We may have this comfort in the circumstances of our lives. We may say, as we considered in our second hymn, that we can have that peace which suffers and is strong, trusts where it cannot see, deems not the trial way too long, but leaves the end with thee. We who by grace are God's people can say, all my hope on God is founded. He doth still my trust renew. Me through change and chance he guideth. Only good and only true. God unknown, he alone calls my heart to be his own. Or we can sing, as we shortly will, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen birds with gladder songs or flow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. May we be blessed with that same glorious certainty for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us then sing that hymn, which is number 654. Number 654, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Grant that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God.